Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, and today, and forever.
The writer has just been reminding these Jewish believers that they had not come to Mount Sinai. That's not where God had brought them. That's where they had been. And it only spoke to them of condemnation and judgment, because no man could stand in the face of the requirements of that law. But here he reminds them that they are come unto Mount Zion, which in the scriptures is always a reference to grace. It'll be so in the millennium, in Mount Zion, and it'll be grace that they'll be under. But if they will be under grace, so are we. And so he's reminding them that they don't have anything to do with that old system of things any longer. This is a new system, a system of blessing, grace. And then he goes on to enumerate the various things that flow from that position.
Law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We live in the right time, don't we?
In 1 Kings 20, when the Israelites did battle with the Syrians, the Israelites defeated them, and the Syrians regrouped and said, well, their God is the God of the mountains. That's why they won, but he's not the God of the valleys. And so they regrouped, and were going to come after Israel again, and the man of God brought a message and said, because they said he's not the God of the valleys, therefore I'm going to deliver them into your hand. He showed that he was the God of the valleys as well as the God of the mountains. But I thought of this with regard to these two mountains here, that he is the God of the mountains. That Mount Sinai, the law, it was in God's ways to show what was in man's heart. As it says in Romans 7, the law was given that sin might become exceeding sinful. show man how awful it was, and that's when transgression came in. Because now there was commandments, now there was an order of things where men trespassed, he was a transgressor, he violated the commandments of God, whereas sin was in the world before then, since Adam's sin, and there were those that, as it says in Romans 5, did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is, Adam had a specific command to be broken. But from Adam till Moses, sin was in the world, but there weren't these commandments. But God did give the law, and Moses through Moses, and therefore we have a whole system of law, and man broke down completely under it, and it ended in the cross, where man would rise up, man in responsibility, and crucify his Creator. What a contrast, though, from what that was, that law that would just, or that mountain, rather, that would repel man, the blackness, the obscurity, the darkness, trumpet sound, everything that would instill fear in the heart. But the contrast here, he's the God of this mountain as well, the mountain of grace. And I'm thinking of the last verse of the 133rd Psalm. We often quote the first verse of that Psalm. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. But this is the second to the last songs and degrees, bringing the people of God from distress and division to unity. But it says in the last verse, gives the picture, the symbol of how wonderful this unity is, the precious ointment and so on that comes down Aaron's beard. But in verse 3 it says, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there, and is in Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That looks on to the millennial state. That's the product. Life forevermore, eternal life, the Old Testament. But isn't it remarkable? For there, where? The mountains of Zion. The Mount Zion here in our chapter specifically. That's where the Lord commanded the blessing. For Israel and the nations in the coming day are for us. He's commanded that blessing to flow through grace. Man never could and never did and never will earn it under the principle of law, under the principle of Mount Sinai. There the Lord commanded the blessing. And that's what the apostle brings out here in Hebrews. It's not so much combining law and grace, as was the great danger in Galatians, but here the danger of going back to the law, giving up grace, giving up Christianity entirely. The danger of apostasy, and he says, now this is where you've come to. You've come to grace. You've come to Mount Zion.
In the millennium, there will be an earthly capital. Jerusalem will be the capital on the earth. There is where Jehovah's throne will be set. And a great blessing will result from the Lord Jesus being king in that day, and woe be to any who resist his authority, but there'll be great blessing to those who bow to him and are subject to him. But there will be a heavenly capital, a heavenly Jerusalem. That'll be a city that will abide over the earth. It's pictured in a very symbolic way in Revelation chapter 21. So there will be two capitals, a heavenly capital from which there will be the kingdom administered, and an earthly kingdom, an earthly Jerusalem. Two capitals. Both very, very precious. But we're not called to that earthly one. We're called to that heavenly one.
Does the heavenly Jerusalem go a little bit beyond the holy Jerusalem in Revelation 21?
I believe you find it at the very beginning of that chapter, which is eternal. Is that what you have in mind?
Well, I was just thinking that here in Hebrews, where the Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem that descends out of heaven, that is the assembly. It says the bride, yes, the Lamb's wife. But here, I wonder, you have in verse 23, for the assembly of the firstborn, but isn't that distinct from the heavenly Jerusalem here? I wondered if it includes the whole heavenly company, those that have a heavenly portion, not all the bride, but as we have at the end of chapter 11, that there were these, that they without us should not be made perfect. I wondered if it didn't extend beyond the assembly to include the entire heavenly company. I'm asking them that. Because there are eight things in these verses that we come to now, really in grace, in contrast to the law. And the first is Mount Zion. And again, it's helpful if we look at the new translation, the way the punctuation reads, it seems like perhaps it's an additional thing where, for instance, the second point, and unto the city of the living of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's the second thing. That's not three things. It's this descriptive phrase, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then the next, and to innumerable company of angels. There are myriads of angels, the universal gathering. So this the next point, an innumerable company of angels. The universal gathering is the same company. It's more of a descriptive phrase than it is two different points. Then the fourth point, the church of the assembly of the firstborn. Well, I take it there, that's the assembly of God, connected with the one, the firstborn, the preeminent one, which are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, the fifth thing, the spirits have just been made perfect, and that would, I take it, refer to the same, those that are in chapter 11, all the heavenly company. The seventh, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and eight, to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. But whatever it might, whatever the distinctions might be, this is really a new realm and sphere of blessedness that the believer has been brought to.
And as you say, there is allowed in this list those Old Testament saints, not just the church, but including the church. Those who died in faith in the Old Testament, they'll be there. And so will we. But occupying different spheres, sometimes overlapping spheres. And we'll be dwelling in the midst of angelic beings, myriads of them, countless number, innumerable. Let's think of it. They're all around us today, but we don't see them. We'll be more than simply conscious of them. And that day, we'll be right among them.
There was angels that attended the giving of the law, wasn't there? As they say in Acts 7, it was given by the disposition of angels. How different that scene was than what we got here.
Yeah.
And so again, for the Jewish mind, the Hebrew believer, that would have been familiar with tremendous role that the angels played in the Old Testament, and we'll even get that as we read in chapter 13, entertaining angels unawares, that it would have an impact upon them.
Those beings are wonderful beings, really. And the Jewish mind was such that they revered the angels, and rightly so. They were wonderful beings, and still are. Always will be. The elect angels, the heavenly angels. But at the beginning of this treatise, the writer had to put the angels, you might say, in their place as to the minds of the Jews, because Christ is better than the angels. That doesn't set the angels aside. They are wonderful. But Christ is better. But it'll be a wonderful thing to be consciously in the presence of these mighty beings God has used down through the ages, thousands of years.
In Revelation 5, verse 11, it gives us a number there. It says, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 of thousands of thousands.
As you read that, Brother Coyle, and we have comments tonight, we're so wraps up the mindset whenever we speak of angels to be on our guard, lest we fall into the exaltation of angels beyond their place, which is a danger. We see it in Christendom today, the exaltation of angels to the minimizing of Christ, but they do play a remarkable role. And in the ninth of Luke, when the Lord Jesus refers to his coming in power and glory, it is remarkable that in the 26th verse, verse 26 of Luke 9, it says, "Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory, and in his Father's, and of the holy angels." There is a glory distinct with the angels that the Lord will come in and is appearing. Truly, he has his own glory and that of his Father's, but there is a glory connected with the angels as well. I don't have to stop beyond that, but it would establish what we've had in this chapter, and also, as Coyle mentioned in Revelation 5 there, the prominent place they both have.
And you think the Lord took a place a little lower than the angels. So they are glorious beings, are they not? So man really is a lesser being than the angels, are they not? And to think that the Lord didn't take upon himself the form of a glorious angel, but became the likeness of a sinful man. It's for the suffering of death. So we know the elect angels cannot die, nor can any angel die, I suppose. Those that are changed forever and ever.
Spirits don't die, do they? Flesh and blood dies.
Would we call angels spirits?
I'm
asking that. I'm not.
Chapter 1. Ministry of spirits.
Or are they not ministry spirits?
Yeah. What's this thought of to God the judge of all? Why is that brought in to God the judge of all?
God is supreme. And, he's the pinnacle. He's the peak of this list of elements here. And he will have the last word in the millennium. He'll be judge in the person of Christ, no doubt, but he is God, as God, is over all things. He shall be supreme in the millennium.
But this is God that you were asking about, Bill, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It's God. It's not the Lord Jesus here. It's God you were asking about. In Ephesians 5, I'm sure it's different, but it says, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family had never heard his name.
Well, it is true that other than the 12th chapter where you have God brought out as the Father of spirits, you don't really have a Father brought out in Hebrew. It's just God. Chapter 1, it's the, how is it quoted there? Well, God is the beginning word, and the Son is the expression of the substance of all that is of God. It's not so much the Father in relationship other than that tender expression, as we mentioned in the 12th chapter. It has to do with chastening. So in that sense, it's consistent, even here, the city of the living God, but not so much the Father, but this thought, the judge of all. But we do know that all judgment has been committed to the Son. Perhaps it links our thoughts back of what they knew of him of old.
In 1 Corinthians 15, there's a big set of verses that deal with the millennial reign of Christ. And it says that all things will be subject to him, except him that put all things under him. Well, who will have put all things under him? God. God as God.
And he delivers up the kingdom to God. Yeah. Not the Father. It says he delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Not God the Father. But delivers up the kingdom to God, that one who has made himself known in his present day as Father. But it's not, even there, it's not precise that he delivers it up to the Father. So, perhaps this carries us through the millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ, to the eternal state even.
Sometimes we hear it said that all created things will be put under him, under Christ, in the millennium. All created things. And that's true. But God isn't created. He's the one that will not be put under him. He's the one that puts all things under him.
All things are made by him and for him.
And now that element in the series just before God as the judge is mentioned, church, the firstborn which are written in heaven, your name and mine are registered, and they're registered in heaven. They're written up there. Wonderful thing. No, our names are written in heaven. We're on the registry. God's registry. He wrote them there. And then we rise higher than that, the judge of all. God, the judge of all. That's the pinnacle of this series of elements.
And this thought of the assembly of the firstborn, we don't really have that expression. I don't know where else we might have it, but it seems unique. And again, the thought of the firstborn, it has to do with preeminence. A couple of verses of the 89th Psalm there, it says, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And that's the thought of preeminence. The firstborn. And then if you think of Ephraim, the Lord says, thou art my firstborn. Well, what do you mean Ephraim was the firstborn? If we read the scripture, Manasseh and Ephraim. Manasseh was Joseph's firstborn, not Ephraim, but he got the preeminent place, didn't he? He got the portion of the firstborn. So it is now united to Christ as we are united to him now in rejection. He's the head of the church. But here we're brought to the assembly of the firstborn, that exalted one, which are written in heaven. That's where he is now, and that's the place Hebrews views him, as exalted, ascended, glorified. But the spirits of the just been made perfect at the end of the verse. Again, I guess we already mentioned that, it is the end of chapter 11. It's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, go down the list of those men of faith that died in faith. They were just men, and their spirits are now made perfect. They received likewise their glorified body, as well as the church. And so we've been brought to them as well.
They'll have a place in that millennial kingdom, not the same place as the church, but an honored place, a place of great blessing. But that's a little lower, in fact, it may be much lower. God, who is judge of all. So we're descending now from the pinnacle. Just, spirits just and then made perfect.
But in 24, we have the basis of it all, don't we? The person and the word.
Exactly.
And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, that is the old covenant, which is the law, that was likewise established in blood. Blood of animals, and death was the result of those that did not back beyond and before animal sacrifices under the law. Understanding people had an animal sacrifice, but I mean in terms of the ceremony of the law, brought out of Leviticus, but it speaks better things than that of Abel. That is, not of the blood sacrifice that Abel brought, but of his blood that was shed by Cain, who killed him because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And Abel's blood called for condemnation. And there is that sense in which the blood of Christ that's been shed by man will bring the government of God down in this world. His blood be on us and on our children, and that that is still going to God is going to take up with His people for that sin, blood guiltiness, as David could seek to be delivered from there. The 51st Psalm, deliver me from blood guiltiness. They will be dealt with according to that in government, but yet the blood of Christ here, and as we have it throughout the New Testament, the New Covenant, blessings that flow from it, justification and nearness and access and forgiveness, all these things are the result of the blood of sprinkling, the blood of Jesus that speaks better things than that of Abel. It doesn't cry for condemnation now, rather it's the foundation of all of our blessings. And so if God is going to deal with His own grace, what is the basis for it? It's Jesus, as we sing in that hymn, "My hope on nothing less is built than Jesus and the blood He spilled."
That'll be the foundation of Israel's blessing, won't it? As it is of ours. The new covenant is in view here. Mediator of the new covenant. We're not under the new covenant, but Israel will be in the Lamb. And it'll rest upon the shed blood of Christ. Our blessings go far beyond even the new covenant. We have nothing to do with the old covenant, but our blessings far exceed those that will truly be those who are under the new covenant.
Well, this is a new covenant. Do we have any details of it?
Well, there's a very remarkable allusion to it in Jeremiah. I always keep confusing chapter 30 and chapter 31, 33. Where is it, Bill?
31.
Thank you. Can you show us our way through that?
Yeah, 31, 33. Maybe that's where you got the 32 from.
Maybe.
But, well, if you go back to 31, 31, "The old days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was the husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no man, every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So, for instance, forgiveness of sins is a blessing of the new covenant, isn't it? It's the result of the blood. And in Israel will know and receive the forgiveness of sins. And we receive the forgiveness of sins in the same way. It's the blood of the covenant. Now, we're not under it, as it says right here. It's the it's to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But it's the character of that blessing. But now when we read in Ephesians 1, for instance, that we've been brought and taken into favor in the Beloved. Been given the Holy Spirit of promise, the earnest of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, the justification, the acceptance, taken into favor, reconciliation with God. Those things, Israel, they won't even know in a coming day. Many of those things, the Jews and Israel that will be blessed in the millennial day will know the forgiveness of sins. But they won't be in the place where they're taken into favor of the Beloved. That's unique to Christianity. That's unique to those of us that have the Son's place before the Father. They won't be brought into that blessing. And so that's the great danger if we lump and clump everything together and we basically become Jews in the millennium. No, we have blessings today that those before us never had, and those after us won't either. Now, there are things that are the same. Brigands, for instance, will each have divine life, although we have eternal life, knowledge of the Father and the Son. But we both have forgiveness of sins. And as it says here, the word of God written on their hearts. And I take it there that's connected with new life. The Lord doesn't write, can't work with the flesh. He condemns that. So I think when we speak of that, and Chuck Hendricks was very good years gone by in that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe it is. In chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians in verse 6, where again you have this great subject of the new and the old covenant and the character of that ministry. But it says in verse 6, God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. They say, of the New Covenant. He say, there, you have it. Paul said he was a minister of the New Covenant. But again, as a brother brought out, it's really, it's, the thought is New Covenant ministers in the sense of the character of Paul's ministry today was not the character of the Old Covenant, that is the law, this do and thou shalt live. But the new covenant was all on the basis of grace. What God would do for man, not what man could do for himself. And so, that was the whole character of Paul's ministry. It was on that character of the ministry of the new covenant. In contrast to the old, that is, of the law.
In that passage of Jeremiah, it seems that there are two things that the old covenant and the grace that we're under have in common, and it's pretty well limited to that. Law written in their hearts, that would be, I think, new birth, as you suggested. Born again by the Word of God. That's how we were born again, by the Word of God. And that's how they'll be born again, by faith in the Word of God and the forgiveness of sin. It seems to me that those are the two things we have in common. Nothing more. We have, as our brother pointed out, so much more. Our position is the very position of Christ before God, God the Father. And our blessings are all heavenly. We're indwelled by the Spirit of God forever. On and on. The saints in the millennium won't know anything of those things. But it'll be the same blood which underlies it all.
But as the blessing is greater, so the solemnity of refusing it is greater.
Yeah.
And as we go from 24, then it says in verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. We've been just been brought to this place of grace, but then the contrast. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, connected with the giving of the law, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And that's how this book begins. God hath spoken in Son, and that one who is the unfolding of all that God is. He speaks now from heaven. And is it, as we read in the prior verses, the shaking of the earth, the giving of the law at Sinai, but looks on now when he shakes not the earth only, but heaven and earth. Which really we have in Revelation, we have the whole shaking of the whole structure, the whole framework of matters that which cannot be shaken might remain. Those are eternal things. Those are things that are outside the grasp and realm of man.
I remember a brother telling me one time there was an application of this scripture, certainly not the interpretation of it, but it spoke to his conscience. He said that when he was a young man, his father told him that in the assemblies there will be problems, there will be shakings. And he warned him, he said, son, just make sure that you never get shaken loose. That was a word for his son's conscience. He never forgot it. He was an old man when he told me about it. Well, there will be things that might shake us up, circumstances that may not be pleasing, may not even be right. But that's not a reason for getting shaken loose and shaken out. We need to be before the Lord that He keep us, preserve us, no matter what comes. And He's able.
Nice verse to go along with that, Brother Dave, in Amos 9. In the ninth verse, "Below I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." And so God does sift His people, doesn't He? And He sifted Peter, but yet the least grain will not fall upon the earth. So God would sift us and try us, and we need that, don't we? But here the assurance there in the prophet, how far we want to apply that, but nothing will be lost except God.
He's not speaking of apostasy here, is he? It's just a warning to those that you believe. Verses. "For I'm persuaded better things of you, brother," he says earlier. It's just a warning to them, is it not? More than apostasy here.
Yeah, though I guess I hadn't thought of that. When you go back to the second chapter, it crossed my mind, you have that same expression, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" For those that may have made a profession of it, and you have that same expression, but I don't know how far we would take it.
If you want to read the next remainder of the chapter, that seems to be impossible to find. Is going in that direction. "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." He's talking to believers, but it seems to me that the warning is directed toward those who might go down the path of apostasy.
But it does refer to the "we" here, isn't it?
Yeah.
The "we" that would perhaps be believers.
Yes.
But it's a warning nonetheless.
Yeah.
That with reverence and fear, that's something that perhaps there isn't as much today as there once was. But that's, if we're going to serve God acceptably, that's the criteria. And then His character that hasn't changed. He is a consuming fire. We see that in Revelation, don't we? His eyes are as a flame of fire. He said that fire reduces everything to its simplest elements. Sees it in its essence.
In Philippians chapter 2, yes, I start reading with verse 14. "Do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be often..." I'm sorry. He's getting away from my...
I'm sorry.
What do you say? "Work out your own salvation."
That's 12. Back up, boy.
Oh, thank you. All right. "Yeah, wherefore, my beloved brethren, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we're ever dependent upon the Lord for his keeping. And there are those, then he goes on indicating that we're going without complainings and disputings and so on.